Amen. All right. Hey, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2. As we're getting into things here together, just a side note. For those of you who might be exploring who God is, and this is like new for you, you've got an opportunity to spend time in the greatest piece of literature ever assembled that claims to be inspired by God. This is not an idle word. This is our very life. And I really encourage you, if the Bible's new to you and you don't have one, we'd love to give you one. If you went out to the iHub in the back there, we'd be happy to give you one as a gift. Just take it. You just got to promise us you're going to read it. Because I'll tell you what, if you read it, and I dare you to read it, it's going to mess with your life in the best of ways. But it's too easy to come and listen and kind of passively endure, if you will. I'd really love to see you lean into it a little bit. And the best way to do it is to have a Bible in front of you, which is what I did last week as I was here. And one of the beauties, by the way, of having a teaching team is every once in a while, I get to sit and listen to somebody else teach, and I'm taking notes last week and heard Shay give what, in my opinion, might have been the finest message on the nature of the gospel I've ever heard. I mean, I'm taking notes going, wow, I mean, this guy's amazing. He's passionate. He knows his Bible, and he cares enough about us and about the truth of the Word of God to connect the two. And I sat here last week going, man, that was money. If for some reason you missed it, it's worth the podcast. Take the time, download it, take a peek, because it was amazing. The focal point of last week was in chapter 2, verse 1. I don't know what you think or maybe thought your estate spiritually is apart from Jesus Christ. But it doesn't tell us any in Ephesians 2, 1 that we were dying in our trespasses or sins. It doesn't say that we were a little bit hindered by, kind of walked a little bit funny because of. No, it says we were dead. I mean, the reality is the gospel begins with the concept that you and I have nothing good to offer God, nothing of nobility, nothing of honor, nothing morally of worth. We have absolutely nothing to offer because we were dead. And there is literally no good in us apart from him. But thankfully, chapter 2 has verse 4. Verse 4, the two maybe most powerful words in this whole chapter, and that is, but God. Even though we were dead, he made us alive together in Christ. He made us new. He breathes into us life. And we talked a little bit last week that we were dead without him, but God made us alive. And the question now that we're going to try to ask and answer in our time together is, now what? What comes next? See, we've been brought to Christ individually, no question. But once being brought to Christ, we're united in this weird sort of community, in this thing called the church. Look just for a moment in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Paul gives us an early hint as to where he's going to be heading in this next chapter that we're going to cover together. Look at chapter 1, 22 and following. It says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things, him, of course, being Jesus, him as head over all things to the church. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are of church. I don't know when I say the word church, what comes to mind. But unfortunately, there's been enough bad examples that you probably think of jacked up things like I do. Some shady guy with a bad haircut and a $3,000 suit on TV, ripping off old ladies from Iowa, you know, from their retirement, talking about you pray for this hanky and I'll send it to you and you'll be healed. That's what I thought of church. And then I came to faith in Christ and started reading the Bible, and I was fascinated by what I saw. I want to suggest to you that the hope of the world is this thing called the church, but it's not the same kind of church that you might be thinking of. See, when I say church, most people think building. Most people say, you came to church tonight. I go, look, this is a shell. Burn it. I don't care. This is not the church. You're the church. And Jesus is our head. Jesus is our senior pastor, which that's one of the reasons why, by the way, I chose the title directional leader. I don't know what it means either. Other than not senior pastor, one, because that gives too much credit to me, two, because I think our staff is too talented to somehow be associates and go get my dry cleaning, that doesn't seem right. But more importantly than that, the head of this thing called the church is Jesus Christ. So what is the church? If it's not the building, what is it? The word church, and this is the first time in Ephesians it's mentioned, is the word ekklesia in the Greek text. Ek means out from, kaleo, which means to call. The church is a called out group of people who were dead, and Jesus calls them out of deadness into life and then commissions us to answer the now what question of the gospel. See, the gospel saves and calls us from something, but the gospel also sends us to be a part of something called the church. And the church is to be a movement of individuals whose hearts have been changed and made alive, who consider it now their life goal to be the church and to go and to accomplish the mission of God that he set out before us. But it's a unique gathering of people. If you look around and we're honest, even in this crowd, we don't have a lot in common. We have some things, but not a lot. And one of the things that makes the church unique is most gatherings in our culture today are affinity-based. You assemble because there's people who are like you, there's people who talk like you, live like you, maybe you're from where you're from, and so that's safe. And so we assemble based on affinity. And nothing's changed. I mean, think back to high school. Some of you may even be in high school now. What are some of the categories of affinity-based groups that happened when you were in high school? You can yell it out. I'm cool with that. The jocks. Yeah, God bless those guys. What else? The bandos. Yes. Very well done. What else? The cheerleaders. Yeah, cheerleaders, the pep girls with the high ponytails. What was the one in the back there? The Lodies? Nice, haven't heard that one. That one might be a little dated, but we'll let that go. Who else? The Nerds. The Nerds. One guy earlier said the Chess Club. Why not? The Hipsters. None of you deep V's are going to admit it, all right? But you're all in it right now. Got your little fixie bike out there. I know who you are. Sweet wax mustache, I'm on to you. We gather based on affinity typically. Why? Because it's easier. It's more comfortable. They understand our language. We share common values, common experiences. But the church is different. The church is not a gathering based on affinity. In fact, if anything, the church is beyond affinity. The church is a gathering based on identity. And because the church is based on something different than an affinity, it moves beyond geographical borders. You can go anywhere in the world and experience an incredible piece of community of what it means to be the church. I remember going to Thailand. We're in the upcountry, northern regions of Thailand, north of Chiang Mai. There's nobody there who speaks English. It's awesome. And we're at church, and the whole service is in Thai, and I don't talk Thai. And so here goes the service going down, right? And meanwhile, they're singing. And the guy's got a guitar, and I'm going, wait a minute, I know that melody, but I have no idea the words he's saying. I've sung that song in English, but what they're saying makes no sense to me, but it was so wonderfully beautiful. Why? Because the church is beyond affinity. And as they sang to the God of the universe in Thai, I got it. The church is beyond ethnicity. See, in the church, there's no black or white. There's no Hispanic. There's no Asian. It doesn't matter. It's beyond that. The church is beyond gender. Male, female, what does that even matter? It's about identity in Christ. The church, it's beyond even geography in terms of like where you're from in the city. It's beyond the concept of socioeconomic status. It's a gathering of rich and poor. It's a gathering of the wealthy and those who wish they were. I mean, it's a mix of all of us, and it's beyond it all. Why? Because we are the church. Now, when the church is functioning in health, it's the hope of the world. When the church is functioning in health, we're winning people to Christ, discipling people, influencing our communities, and it's beautiful, and it's powerful, and darn near unstoppable. But when the church is unhealthy, boy, it's a mess, isn't it? When the church is unhealthy, man, it stinks up to the heavens. Why is that? Because when the church fails to recognize the calling that God has given us and we focus on the insides and we gather based on people that are like us, we lose the mission of God. Let me take just a moment and try to give you an overview of what I'm talking about here. If you were to turn to the book of Genesis, don't, because we're going to be skipping rocks all the way through it, and start at the very beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates Adam and Eve and tells them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The concept is that being created in the image of God, they were to be image bearers to the remotest parts of the earth. They were to influence the entire world. That was the concept from the beginning. Now, as you trace that theme out, in chapter 6, the flood occurs. And in a sense, Adam and Eve didn't do a real good job of influencing culture. They let culture influence them. And so God hits the reset button. Noah builds a big old boat, and the floods come and destroy the earth. Noah comes off the boat, and God reminds him, gives him a part two of the original command: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. In chapter 9, they come off the boat. Chapter 10, they're all together hanging out, singing Kumbaya and eating s'mores. And somebody says, we should build a tower that reaches to the heavens. And so they do. And they build this tower, and God says, oh, great. Since they're all together in one place, wickedness has no limit for them, and they're not going to fill the earth. So I'm going to confuse their language, cause them to speak Babel, which is the irony of that text. And then they end up dispersing to fill the earth as they were called. And shortly after that, God finds a dude named Abram, who's in Ur. It's modern-day Iraq. And God calls him and says, I want you to leave your mom and dad, and I want you to come to the land that I have for you. In fact, turn to Genesis 12 just for a second. I want to show you what might be the most important three verses in all of your Bible in Genesis 12. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. It'll have some significance here in just a moment as we tie it together. Keep your finger in Ephesians, by the way. We'll be there in about an hour. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Again, from modern day Iraq to the modern day state of Israel. He says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you and assumed in your descendants, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. God gives Abram a command that I'm going to give you three things: land, seed, and blessing. And from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, we know Jesus comes from the line of Abraham, but I think it's broader than that. I don't think the intent of the people of God was that God would call Abram from Iraq and say, now you hunker down and wait till Jesus comes. I think the point was that the people of God, like to Adam and Eve and like to Noah after the boat, but that the people of God would fill the earth with God's image, that they would influence culture. And God commits to Abraham and gives him that promise. In those days, when a covenant was made, you would typically ratify the covenant with an official ceremony. In today's culture, we'd write a contract out. You'd sign it, I'd sign it, we'd both notarize it. It's now official, it's in writing and done. In their days, it was different. In chapter 15 of Genesis, you see the ratifying of this covenant, and they would take an animal, kill it, cut it in half, and separate the parts. And then you and whoever you were making an agreement with would walk through the bloody center of that animal. You'd pass through the parts as if to say, may this happen to me and more also if I don't keep my end of the bargain. And your person you made the deal with would say the same thing: may this happen to me more also if I don't keep my end. And that now ratified the covenant. Interesting about this covenant in chapter 15, though, is that God puts Abraham to sleep and God passes through it on his own as if to say, I promise you despite you. So you just go to sleep. I swear by myself, because if you're God, who else do you swear by? I swear by myself, he says, and he passes through the parts. Then you would typically have a sign that signified the covenant. And in chapter 17 of Genesis, you see the sign of circumcision given, that every male would physically be marked and changed, reshaped, redefined forever as a sign that from Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. A physical sign, not for medical reasons, but for theological reasons, circumcision was introduced. And you'd say, well, great, so now the sign of the covenant would come and these people of God would spread out throughout the earth. But remember, Abraham gave birth to Isaac, who gave birth to Jacob, and Jacob had a son, Joseph. They all end up now with his sons in Egypt. They're in Egypt for 430 years until Moses leads them out. And as Moses leads them out, they begin to wander in the wilderness. And God dwells in a tabernacle that he tells Moses to build. Build me this tabernacle. Here's how I want you to build it. Here's how big. Here's the materials. Here's how you'll approach me. And so God is on the move in the wilderness. And coming out of Egypt now, God is establishing, this is how you will live. Here's the law of God. This is how you'll be distinct from the other nations. This is how you'll treat your families. This is how you'll treat one another. This is how you'll worship me. Now, go influence the nations. Be light to those around you. And then David comes along. Interestingly enough, David, the king, decides for himself that he's going to build a temple for God, as if God needed a condo, all right? You're talking about the creator of the universe. He doesn't need a chalet. He's doing fine. But David says, I'm going to build God a house. And instead of God being on the move among the people dispersed abroad, David gives God an address. And in that moment, things start getting a little different. Now the nation begins to focus internally. The focal point is not on God, but the building. It's not about the people of God influencing the world. It's about the people of God gathering in a place for worship. Now, we and David have a lot in common. Because if I say to you the church, most people assume the church is the building, and it is not. But because we've gone the way of David, we build buildings and focus internally on us being the people of God gathered, not the people of God scattered. Now, you look at all of this backstory and you say, okay, where's this going? When Jesus comes along in the New Testament, he begins to turn things on its head and, in my opinion, re-engages the people of God to live according to mission as God originally intended. So Jesus comes and he says, in fact, when he cleanses the temple, he turns the tables and he says, you've made my house a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer for all the nations. I want to suggest to you that God's heart for the nations has not changed. It's not as if God didn't give a rip about the nations in the Old Testament, but now all of a sudden he does, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, says to the disciples whom he called, he says, I want you to now go and make disciples of all nations. In the book of Acts, we see in chapter 1, you can flip there if you'd like, Jesus now goes to the cross, he's buried, rises from the dead, and the disciples are like, oh, this is sweet. We thought you were the one promised in Genesis chapter 12, the one who would be a blessing to all the earth from the line of Abraham. We've been waiting for you. This is awesome. Why don't you set up your throne in Jerusalem? David's already built you a condo. Why don't you just set up your throne there and it'll be great? And he says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that are fixed by the Father's authority, but here's what I want you to know. You're going to receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, down south in Judea, up north to Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's what's going to happen. The concept ultimately is Jesus is saying, I'm not going to set up shop in an address and have people come to me. Instead, I'm going to indwell you and have you go to them that you might fulfill what I told Adam and Eve, that you might fulfill what I told Noah, that you might fulfill what I told Abraham, that you would be the people of God dispersed abroad, not gathered, scattered. You with me? That's what he intended. Now, I'd love to tell you as you read through the book of Acts that these guys just got it. These women just got it. And they got their passports and they went on mission trips and they were gone. But they didn't. In fact, in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, they're in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, Jerusalem. 3, Jerusalem. 4, Jerusalem. 5, Jerusalem. 6, Jerusalem. 7, they're still in Jerusalem. In chapter 7, Stephen's killed. And it says they begin to scatter out of Jerusalem, but chapter 8, verse 1 says all of them except the apostles. It's easy to go, well, that's right, because you know they're like captains going down with the ship. I say, no, I think they were racist and struggling to see God moving beyond ethnocentric boundaries. They had a very difficult time seeing that God was a God of the nations, not just theirs. They had a hard time moving beyond affinity. They had a hard time seeing Christ being one who brought them into a new identity where those dividing lines were gone. How do I know that? Well, in chapter 6, there's a debate or a division that happens between two types of widows. Some are full-blown Hebrew widows. Some have Greek influence. And the Greek-influenced widows are being overlooked by the Hebrews. They're getting good food. These Grecian women are getting overlooked. And so the apostles, who are all Hebrews, said, hey, you know what we ought to do? Let's appoint men to take care of these widows. That's a great idea. They choose all Greek men to do it. And some would say, well, yeah, because they understand their culture and so they'll fit in better. I go, yeah, maybe. Or could it be that they're still racist and can't quite get over the fact that God is moving beyond their nation? As you fast forward the tapes to Acts chapter 10, Peter sees a vision at a dude's house of unclean animals descending, and God says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, Christ has made all things clean. The dietary code had been abolished. Why is he worried about it? The sheet comes down again. Peter, eat some bacon. And he goes, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And sure enough, a guy shows up to his house and says, hey, Cornelius, this Gentile who you would consider unclean, has all of his homeboys together in his house, and he wants you to share the gospel with his house. So Peter shows up, walks into the room. It's a whole room full of people anticipating the gospel. And Peter goes, now, what do you want from me? Peter, what do you mean? What do they want? Share the gospel. But Peter's hesitant. Why is he hesitant? Because they're not Jewish. And he's having a hard time getting outside of his affinity group. Not only that, but after they hear, the disciples, they hear rumor that Peter stayed in the home of an unclean man, they confront him to his face and say, you stayed with a guy who wasn't Jewish. What are you doing? The Apostle Paul comes to faith in Christ. He goes on his first missionary journey in chapter 12, and he messes them all up because he comes back with a report and he goes, look, hey, fellas, I get that you're all Jewish. I get it. I get that you love your nation. I get that you feel like it's all about you, but God's moving out there too. Y'all need to figure out what you want to do with that because we got Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus in Fresno. What do we do with that? In chapter 15 of the book of Acts, they finally get together and say, well, look, if God's moving to the Gentiles, who are we to stop it? If that's what God wants, stamp of approval, then we can support it. And you say, why all this backstory to get into Ephesians chapter 2? I want to suggest to you that racism was very, very real in the first century. That they gathered comfortably around affinity groups and had a hard time getting outside of their own culture. And I want to suggest to you that as they had a very difficult time with it, we have a difficult time with it even today. So Paul is writing now to the church at Ephesus, and he is challenging them in verse 11 of chapter 2. Because these people had felt a very clear dividing line between those who were perceived to be in and those who were perceived to be out. Remember now, the gospel began to spread from Jerusalem. It moved north to the city of Antioch, which is in Syria, but we're talking about now modern-day Turkey. And they felt in modern-day Turkey like they were less than because of where they were from and the color of their skin and the language that they spoke. And so they're looking to the believers in Jerusalem, and they're wondering, are we the same or are we not? And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he says to them in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, without Jesus, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He brings up this age-old division that even 30 years after the death of Jesus is still present in the church. This sense of ethnic division. And he begins to confront it. And he says, remember, you used to be separated. You used to be excluded. You used to be strangers. You used to have no hope. You used to be without God. But look at verse 13. But now, he says, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, we as the church assemble not based on affinity and similarity, but based on identity in Jesus. And he's saying, now you who used to be far off have now been brought near. He goes on in verse 14, and he says, he himself is our peace, for he made both groups into one, and he broke down the barriers of the dividing wall. The enmity, if you will, of verse 15 that caused people for arbitrary reasons to be separated. And he brings the point up that in the church, there ought not to be any separation. There is no better than or less than. There's no in or out. There's no preference of color of skin or the language or accent that you have. There's no preference for the hood that you grew up in. There's no special privilege depending on where you lived or the type of family you had or the affluence or poverty that you experienced. We're all one. And he says, that's what we've been brought into. Galatians puts it this way. It says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Colossians says that a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, sporto, bando, dealer, toker, whatever that was, chess guy, jock, hipster, geek, nerd, computer hacker. There's no distinction with any of those people. All are one in Christ. Doesn't matter if you went to high school at Clovis West or Clovis High or Buchanan. Y'all don't need to fight, okay? Not here. You can fight on Friday night, just not here. It doesn't matter whether you're at Fresno City or Willow International or FPU or Fresno State. Y'all don't need to fight. You fraternity guys, calm down, okay? It doesn't matter here. Why? Because we don't gather on affinity. We gather on identity. It doesn't matter if you feel like a minority. We gather on identity. There's no minorities here. It doesn't matter if you feel rich or poor. There's no wealth or poverty here. Why? Because we gather on identity. Because in Christ, that's the reason for our assembly. Unfortunately, if you really think about it, racism is not that far in our rearview mirror. Segregation is a generation behind us, a generation. I taught this message at midweek, and I had a gentleman who attended midweek who came up after me. He said, "Can I tell you a true story?" I said, "Certainly." He said he was coming out of the service. He was in West Virginia, and he took a bus to Virginia and got off the bus. And on the restaurant door as he got off the bus, it said, "Colored restroom in the back." And he's still here. He said he was so wrecked by it because he hadn't seen that, not like that. We'd like to think that it's way in the rearview mirror, but it's really not. It's a generation away. The sin of racism is a generation away. And I'd love to tell you that it's dead, but I don't think it's completely dead. I think those old boundaries begin to creep up, and we start feeling that there's ins and outs, better thans and less thans. Shame on us. And shame on the church, because the church historically has seen bigoted, ignorant people take the text and manipulate it to support a racist cause. And there's no racism in the Bible. We are based together on identity in Jesus, not affinity. And unfortunately, many, many have twisted the Word of God to promote their own selfish and ignorant and fearful agenda. I sat with my kids. I've got two girls, right? And I sat with my kids here. This was several months ago now, to watch the 42 movie about Jackie Robinson, first African-American baseball player in the major leagues. Phenomenal movie. And I had several people warn me. They go, "Hey, look, it's a rough movie. You're going to hear, you know, you're going to hear some bad language. You're going to hear the N-word a lot." And I said, I want my kids to hear that. And I want to explain what it is. And I want to explain why that's never, ever a word they are ever allowed to say, ever. Not in this home, not ever. And we sat, and I had my kids watch it. And you see the fear-driven ignorance. You see the hate. You see this sense of better than, this elitism that's created for the color of our skin. Who do we think we are? Not in the church. That ought not to happen here. We're only two generations, by the way, of ladies, you not being able to vote. You talk about dividing walls. How on earth did we get there? "Well, ladies, you're welcome to contribute in many ways, but no voting, none of that." So what, put the apron on, make me another batch of cookies? Is that what it means? Not here. Neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, all are one in Christ. So we've come a long way without a shadow of a doubt, but we have a long way to go. Look at what he says in verses 15 and following. He says, Christ has abolished in the flesh the enmity that existed. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. Notice at the bottom of 15, he says he takes the two groups and makes them new, one new man. It doesn't mean new as in, wow, that just started. It means new as in entirely different. So when we come to faith in Christ, it really not only doesn't matter, it's a non-factor because we're made new anyway. So we have nothing to be proud of where we've come from. We have nothing to be ashamed of where we've come from. We're here. And we're here again based on identity, not our affinity. Notice in verses 17 and 18, he's going to bring peace to those who are near, the Jews, and peace to those who are far off, the Gentiles. And he has brought us together as one. And we are unified under his headship, his authority. But we're not uniform. Here's where the body of Christ, or this thing called the church, is even more beautiful. You don't become a Christian and then lose your identity completely to the point that we all become same. Because the reality is where you've been, who you were, what your backstory is, gives you access to people that I will never have access to. And so you have people in your life that God has strategically placed in your life so that you can be a missionary in their life. And if every single one of us considers the opportunity as being one in the body of Christ under the headship of God, to now look at the people around us as opportunities to take the gospel and do what Adam should have done, what Noah should have done, what Abraham should have done, what David should have done, what we have a chance to do, and that is take the image of God and disperse it to the entire world. How much fun is that? So now your background opens doors for you to share Christ with people as a missionary, right in that job that you hate, with that roommate you can't stand, with that a person in the apartment upstairs who loves really, really loud music. What an opportunity for you to be the church right where God has placed you. Notice now, verse 19 and following, he says, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we're citizens and saints. We're part of God's household, having been built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. Interesting, as you look at the church, Christ is called the head, Christ is called the cornerstone, Christ is called the chief shepherd. So I like that concept of affirming him as our authority. He's the one we all submit to. And if you look at verse 21, it says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Have you ever seen a building grow? Like a building, have you ever seen one grow? I mean, I've seen one be built, but have you ever seen it just expand? No, because he's not talking about a building. Where is the temple of the Lord now? It used to be in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Where's the temple now? We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God is sealed within each of us, and we together are growing in him to be what he calls here the holy temple in the Lord. In whom, he says in verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We assemble, my friends, not on the basis of affinity, but on identity. I want you to hear that. If this sort of reminder of racial tension, of boundaries, artificial boundaries that are made to draw distinction between one group and another, if it was necessary 30 years after the death of Jesus, how much more is it necessary 2,000 years after? If they needed a reminder in their day, how much more do we in ours? See, if we're not careful, we have a tendency to go backwards. We've made so much progress, but we can go back and revert to the ins and the outs, the cool and the uncool, the acceptable and the unacceptable, the like me and the not like me, and we can begin to show preference to the people that look like us, talk like us, act like us. And if we do it to our shame, because we have an opportunity to be the church and to do something that no organization in the history of the world has been able to do, and that is take diversity, assemble it together, that in this room you could be trained, equipped, encouraged, and challenged to go be the church, because the real work doesn't start today. Today's easy. We show up, take a couple notes, amen, great worship. This is not the church. The real work starts tomorrow. The real work happens in your apartment complex. The real work happens in your dorm room. The real work happens in your place of business. The real work happens in Okim, even if you're taking it again. Regardless of where you find yourself, that's where life happens. That's where ministry happens. That's what it means to be the church. So you come, and that's good. But don't stay here. Don't be inward focused. Don't let this be the definition of what church is. This is a microcosm. This is a launching pad. The real work of ministry happens in the diversity that God puts in your life. And can I just challenge you to something? If you feel boundaries creeping up, artificial dividing lines creeping up, can you put those to death? Because we assemble based on the headship of Jesus Christ. And because he is Lord, there are no dividing walls. Don't be drawn only to the people that are like you, because people who aren't like you need Christ as well. And God might have you be the one to look over the fence, if you will, to reach into their life and help them see Jesus. Every other organization has tried to bring unity together. There's only one who's got a chance, a snowball's chance this side of hell, and that's you and I. Why? Because we are the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, give us courage, I pray, to look beyond our own ignorance and fear, to move beyond our own prejudice and assumptions, to not allow the comfort of affinity to be the thing that marks us, but instead, Father, to see the opportunity under the headship of Christ to be the church, where there is indeed no distinction between black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Hmong, and everything in between, that there would be no dividing line between the rich and the poor, the haves or the have-nots, that there would be no barriers between men or women. There would be nothing, Father, that would hinder us, Father, from being this unified body of Christ that reflects your glory. But Father, we've seen time and time again the people of God get inward in their focus. And so, Father, we want to get out of that and pray, God, that we would be sent by you to be the church in our city, to be the church in our valley, to be the church in our state. That, God, wherever you send us, with whomever you bring into our path, that will reflect the glory of Christ, our King, because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But God made us alive together in Christ, that now we would be the church, the beauty of diversity assembled together based on the identity in Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.